Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading with verse 22 and reading down through the end of the chapter. So if you're able to stand, I'd encourage you to do so as we hear our Lord speak to us from his written word. John 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. This is the word of God. Well, you may be seated. Well, we are going to concentrate on verses 31 through 39 with a couple of comments about 40 through 42 at the very end if I have time and get there. But the focus is going to be those verses from when the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus and Jesus' response and their dialogue with him. Back in 2007, my brother-in-law and sister hired me to build a house for them up in Wyoming. Dawn and I were living in Westcliff, and I needed a bigger truck to get the job done. So I came down here to Pueblo, and I had my eye on a Nissan Titan, and Tess drove it over here at Solon Motors. By the way, this sermon is presented to you by Dave Solon Motors. No, it's not. Sorry, Lori. But anyway, I test drove it. I was going to trade in a little Chevy S10 and came away after the test drive and all thinking, I want a better deal. And so started driving home to Westcliff and get a call from the salesman. "Ted, what can we do to have you drive home in this 2007 Nissan Titan?" And so I came back and we negotiated, and I got home about 11 o'clock that night with a brand new four-wheel drive. What can I do, what can we do to negotiate, to come together?
back in the 1970s, maybe early 1980s, Elton John sang, "What do I got to do to make you love me? What do I got to do to make you care? How can we get together? What can I do to make you love me? What can I do as the salesman to make you buy this car from me?" Well, the reason I bring those up is because in the text that we see here, that is about light years away from the way Jesus deals with people, even when they are in conflict with him, even when what? They've got stones in their hands to kill him. Jesus doesn't say, "What do I got to do to make you love me?" No, he doesn't talk that way. He does not talk that way. And so what I want to try and do this morning is walk our way through this text. It is a challenge. It is rich. Oh, it is rich. But it is a challenge. And how I've tried to divide it up to hopefully explain it is following. First, what is the conflict? Second, how does Jesus respond? And third, a holy footnote on the scriptures from Jesus. So first, what is the conflict? Answer, Jesus has just stated, you can see it there in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking pick up stones to kill him. Why? Well, when Jesus deals with him, and by the way, they're there in the area of the temple. This is just months before Jesus will go to the cross. After this dialogue, basically, Jesus goes private as opposed to public. There is the public healing of or raising of Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 12, there is a brief relationship and conversation with Greeks who want to meet Jesus. But beginning in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, it's all Jesus dialoguing what I would call privately with his disciples. Chapter 17 is high priestly prayer. It is only until we get to chapter 18 that Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, and from 18 and 19 is his arrest, his there in Jerusalem, and there is his arrest, and you see some dialogue with people there. But this is the last public dialogue that Jesus has with Jewish leaders before he goes to the cross. So this is significant. The other thing I would bring out is, why is it they're there in the temple? Why are there stones for them to pick up? This ain't Westcliff. Folks, the temple was actually being built by Herod. It was still being rebuilt, so to speak, at that time. Not to speak goofily, but it's a construction zone. That's why there were stones to pick up. So that's in the background, and notice what Jesus does. So they pick up stones to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Notice, he draws their attention to what? His good works from the Father. So Jesus draws their attention to what they knew empirically. "I have shown you, your own eyeballs have seen the man who was born blind after I rubbed mud on his face. See, you saw the man who had been crippled for decades, when I said, 'Take up your pallet and walk,' you saw him walking around the temple area. I've showed you many good works from the Father. Which of them, for which of them are you stoning me. So Jesus, here these men with stones in their hands to kill him, he draws their attention to what they know empirically. I've showed you how many good works? Many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? When Jesus says good works here, the word good here means beautiful, helpful, good gifts from God kind of works. This phrase ultimately refers to his entire earthly life. He only did good. A little bit maybe of a way to think through this that might help us. If you've ever seen videos on social media, on Facebook or somewhere else, or someone sends you an email, there's several videos out that just have gone viral on the internet of a young toddler who's got severe hearing loss, and they're squirming around on their mama's lap, and they're fussing, and the provider inserts a hearing aid into their ear, and for the first time, they hear their mother's voice, and they quiet down, and the camera zooms in, and they just smile. I don't know about you, but I get teary when I see those. I love those scenes. Or the young boy who was born colorblind, and he comes home, and there's a pair of special glasses that man has been able to create and to provide for him, he can see color, and he puts them on. And I've seen these videos, and sometimes it's even men, but these young boys, they just burst into tears. They see color. Amputees who were athletes, and maybe they were served in the military, and they were injured to the extent where their legs had to be amputated, and you see these videos of them being fitted with prosthetics, and then a few months later, what are they doing? They are running a marathon. Those are beautiful, are they not? They're beautiful. That's why they go viral. We love to see those things. I showed you many, what kind of works? Beautiful works. Beautiful works. For which of them do you stone me? Jesus says his good works are from the Father. Jesus' works, whereas man can design and figure out and engineer things, Jesus' works were of a divine quality, an unadulterated pure beauty. For his works on behalf of others were unmistakably supernatural. I say to you, take up your pallet and walk. The man walks. Jesus, for some reason that I still don't know why, spits in some little dirt, makes mud, and puts it on this man who is blind from birth. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back what? Seen. Question. When you hear that story, when you recall that story from the Bible, do you go, oh, why, that's how we can fix blind people? Who knew? Spit and dirt. But it's got to be dirt from Jerusalem, right? And so we go over to Israel, get a 5-gallon bucket of dirt, come back here and sell it in little vials for $59.95 on the internet. Say, all you have to do is spit in this, rub it on your blind friend's eyes, and they'll see. Is that what we do with that? No. What do we do? Who is that man? Right? I hope you're not Googling tickets to Jerusalem. Jesus' works were of a divine quality. They were mysterious. They were instantaneous. Sight to eyes blind from birth, hearing to the deaf, strength to emaciated limbs, all to the glory of God. This is what Jesus draws their attention to. They've got stones in their hands. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?
Verse 33, the Jews answered them, "For a good work, we do not stone you. But for what? Blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." What he had just said, we talked about this last week from verses 26 through 31, was a claim of divine sovereignty. And it wasn't the first time he did claim to be God. Let me just show you two texts. John 5:18. "For this reason, therefore," John 5:18. "For this reason," oh, I love that sound. Listen to that. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." He had said, "I myself am working, I and my Father are working." It was on the Sabbath. He made himself out to be equal with God. John 8:58. We'll start in verse 56. "Your father," he's speaking again to the Jewish, the religious leaders. John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," what? "I am." It's a claim of deity. What's the response? There are some stones available. They pick up stones to throw at him. So back here in John 10, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." It was a human being, a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, who was looking them in the eye saying, "I and the Father are one." The word blasphemy here is the idea of to speak in such a way as to diminish or deprecate. And in this case, it's to treat God lightly or indifferently, to sully his reputation. That's the idea here. You're a man. You're just a man. And you are saying, "I and the Father are one." Your words are so offensive because they diminish who God is. That's the idea. The reason they believe Jesus should be stoned to death is because their scriptures command that in response to blasphemy. Leviticus 4:16, "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So what's the conflict? They hear Jesus claiming to be God, and they count it as blasphemy. So how does Jesus respond? Well, let's walk our way through this, and this is where it would be really wise for you to have your Bibles out, and I know some of you have electronic devices, and you can't really put your finger on the words, but do your best. How does Jesus respond? First, verse 34, he uses the Jewish scriptures to appeal to them or reason with them. Note the scene. As I said before, they are at the temple that is still being rebuilt by Herod. It's most likely a construction zone. But these men are religiously furious with Jesus, and they have been for some time. This is not a brand new situation, altercation.
This has been brewing for years now, several years. These men are religiously furious. Stop and think about that for just a minute. There is a way of blind zeal for what you believe in your religion that can lead you to do horrible things to other people, can it not? Have we not seen that in news reports? These men are religiously furious with Jesus. A real quick bunny trail. Some of you know your Bibles well enough to know that the Romans were there in authority, governing authority over the Jewish people there in Judea and Galilee, and they had to get approval from the Romans to perform any capital punishment, right? We're going to see that with Jesus. That's what the Jewish people ultimately do. To get Jesus put to death, they manipulate the data and make a case before Pilate, right? So that means they could never kill anybody, right? On their own? Wrong. If you read through the book of Acts, what happens to Stephen? They pick up stones to kill Stephen, and they get the job done. So this is the scene. They were there at the temple. You've got these religiously furious Jewish leaders there. They've got stones in their hands. And so as they hold these stones with this burning fury and the intention to kill him, we can't hear from the words on the page the tone of Jesus' voice. But dear people, you read through this, does Jesus go, "I'll show you, you bunch of yahoos, you bunch of zealous idiots"? Is that how he responds? He reasons with them calmly. Rationally. And maybe most importantly, biblically. Is how he responds to their charge of blasphemy. So let's walk our way through these next few verses. Jesus answered them. They want to kill him for the sin, the crime of blasphemy. Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So verse 34, Jesus draws their attention to their scriptures. Has it not been written where? In your law. Your law. He draws their attention to what they claim to be upholding. The reason they've got stones in their hands is what? Their understanding of their Bible is what? This man is blaspheming and he should what? Be put to death. Your law. He draws their attention to what they claim to be upholding. The scriptures of the Jews themselves. Now, this is where we have to wade into some weeds here. Has it not been written in your law, "I said you are gods"? So the "I said you are gods" is the quotation. Where is it from? The Psalms. It's from Psalm 82, verse 6. Wait a minute, Jesus. You just said the law. See the dilemma? The first five books of the Jewish scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were called the Torah, or the law. The Ten Commandments were called the law. The 613 commandments given to the Jewish people were called the law. And now Jesus, quoting a psalm, calls it what? Law. Well, that's not a problem. The reason it's not a problem is, and as this is documented several times in Scripture, and we won't turn to all these. If you're interested, I'll give these references to you. Throughout the New Testament, we see that the Jewish Scriptures that we today call the Old Testament, they were often just generically called the law. The law. All right? So Jesus is not misspeaking here when he calls it the law. That was a commonly accepted way to refer to the Jewish Scriptures. But notice, he is quoting Psalm 82:6. Now, if you can keep your finger in John 10 and turn back to Psalm 82, I want to show you the entire verse. Jesus just uses a portion of the verse, and it would probably be wise for you to stay here for a few minutes. We'll jump back and forth. But Psalm 82:6 says, in the New American Standard, "I said, you are gods." The word gods there is Elohim. "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High." So this is what Jesus is quoting, referring these men with stones in their hands who want to kill him. He is pulling out this one little phrase from a short little psalm to respond to them. "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" And the full verse is "you are gods, you are Elohim, and all of you are sons of the Most High." Then he goes on, verse chapter 10 here, or John 10 again, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and I'm going to skip the next phrase, verse 36, "do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God." So I'm going to try and put his response in a nutshell for us. You ready? "If it is written in your own holy scriptures that others who are not God are called gods and sons of the Most High, then why is it blasphemy for the one who is God to say he is the Son of God?" That's his response. Let me read it again. "If it's written in your own holy scriptures that others who are not God," capital G, "are called gods," lowercase g, "and sons of the Most High, then why is it blasphemy for the one who is God to say he is the Son of God?" Which, most of you are such curious Bible readers and Bible students, and I commend you for that. And you may be looking at, here in John 10, when he says, verse 35, "if he called them gods," or let me back up, verse 34, "I said, you are gods." Who's the I? Who is it that's calling these other beings who are not the one true God? Who is it calling these non-gods, how do I say that? These people who aren't God, or these creatures who aren't God, who's calling them gods? You ready? This is debated. I think it's God. God is calling creatures who aren't God, he's calling them gods. He's calling them sons of the Most High. I said you are gods. Well, now if you're flipping back to 82, let's try and camp out here for a few minutes. And this takes us to the entire psalm. This was written by Asaph. As best we understand, this Asaph lived at the time of David and Solomon. He was there when the temple that Solomon built, the first temple, he was there, and he was a musician, and he's even called a seer or a prophet. He was a man of God, and he wrote, I have it in my notes here, he wrote Psalm 50, and then he wrote, I've lost my train of thought here, about 10 other psalms here. So I think it's 11 psalms all together. I may have to correct myself on that. You can call the deacons and call for my dismissal if I'm wrong on that. But I'm just letting you know I don't have that engaged and locked into my mind. So Asaph wrote this. We don't know the exact time that he wrote this, but he wrote many, and many of his psalms were calling for justice and judgment against Israel's enemies, as well as within Israel, and the crookedness and the defilement of the nation from even within. So with that in the background, look at Psalm 82. It's a psalm of Asaph. Unjust judgments are rebuked. Verse 1, God, Elohim, takes his stand in his own congregation. If you're reading the ESV, it's going to be quite different. God takes his stand in his congregation, or his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. The word rulers is Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you're gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Now, what is going on here? And I'm going to have to tell you, I'm not 100% sure I understand this rightly, but I'm fairly convinced I'm on the right track. So, this is the psalm Jesus quotes, and the question on the table is when he says, I said you are gods, which is a direct quotation from verse 6 of Psalm 82, I said you are gods, who is the I? Well, I go back to verse 1. I think it's God. Asaph is quoting the big picture of what the one true God has decreed about someone. I said you are gods. God has said you are gods. Now, where am I at in my notes? So, remember the nutshell. If it is written in your own holy scriptures, others who are not God are called gods and sons of the Most High, then why is it blasphemy for the one who is God to say he is the Son of God? Well, who called non-gods God? God did. I think that's what's going on. Now, Back to John 10 real quickly. Who is it to whom the word of God came? That's what Jesus says. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, to whom did the word of God come? Well, here's where I give you a very brief summary of how scholars and Bible school students have considered this. Some think that the gods, lowercase g, the Elohim, referenced here in Psalm 82, are created spiritual beings. Today we would call them angels. So if you're reading the ESV, verse 1 there speaks of the divine council. God, Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods, Elohim, that, and he holds judgment. And so the idea of Psalm 82 here is, from that perspective, is God is talking to these created angelic spiritual beings that he is dispersed to rule over the nations, and they're not doing their job. That's what Psalm 82 is about. They're not ruling over men, judging them rightly. You can see that in Psalm 82, verses 2 through 4. Here's my view. I believe that God is referring to Israel, and specifically those who were known as elders or rulers or judges in Israel, to whom the word of God came at Mount Sinai. And the elders, the rulers, the judges were to adjudicate and aid God's people according to his word. The writer of Psalm 82, Asaph, he lived at the time of David and Solomon, and he's able to look back over the history of Israel as well as what is going on in his own nation at that time. And he sees how unjust many of Israel's rulers are. I think that's what's going on. Let me just give you a few reasons why I think that. So why is it that God can call, and I'm going to use the word people, humans, why is it that God can call humans gods and sons of the Most High? Does he do that? The answer is yes. Exodus 4, 22, when the Lord is sending Moses down back to Egypt, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Put that together. Israel is what? Sons of God. Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Does that little phrase ring a bell? When you were reading the story of Jesus this past December, he ends up where? In Egypt. To fulfill the scripture, out of Egypt I called my son. Dear people, I realize this is a giant leap for maybe some of you here. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king, he is the obedient one. So Israel as a nation is called sons of God, the Most High. Regarding rulers and elders, Exodus 22:8, the owner of the house shall appear before the judges, the Elohim, to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. So this is a commandment when there's an issue of theft in the nation of Israel, who proves what? And how does that get all figured out? Well, do you come before some angelic beings there? I don't think so. You come before what? Men who are trained under the law of God to adjudicate, to make decisions and figure what really happened. Exodus 22:28, you shall not curse God nor curse a ruler, Elohim, of your people. Isaiah 3, verses 13 through 14, this does not call men Elohim in this text. But back to Psalm 82, this echoes Psalm 82. Isaiah is pronouncing judgment and calling for repentance among God's people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. Does that sound like Psalm 82, verse 1? God isn't in his congregation, judging his congregation. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? I think that echoes what Psalm 82 says. Well, why is that such a big deal? Here's my argument. Back to John 10. We're back there now. You need to take a breath, go get a drink of water. Why is that such a big deal? Why do I think it's men? Dear people, what is the argument? Why do these Jewish men have stones in their hands to kill Jesus? Because you, being a what? Man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus says, it's written in your own scriptures, God himself has called sinful men gods and sons of the Most High. So why is it when someone who has been sanctified by the Father, set apart holy, and come down to you, who only does good, why is it blasphemy for that one to call himself the Son of God? So that's the first part of Jesus' response. The second part is really, in my opinion, quite easy to grasp. Jesus has been so calm, so patient with these men with stones in their hands. The second part, so this is John 10, verse 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, meaning my words, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. There Jesus goes again. He is what? Declaring, decreeing, he is one in essence with the Father. Dear people, do you see? Can we get together? Can we kind of figure this out? You know, I'll lessen my claims about being God, but you need to put the stones down. Is that what Jesus does? No. Dear people, if he is God, he must talk this way. So this is where he appeals to them once again to what they've seen with their own eyes. I've showed you many works from the Father. Verse 32, now with verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. So that's how Jesus responds. And this is, like I said, the last time he will debate with these Jewish leaders. And once again, he summons them to what? Believe. believe. A holy footnote on Scripture from Jesus. You may have noticed when we were back there unpacking verse 35, I skipped over that it's in the New American Standard, it's in parentheses. And the Scripture cannot be broken. So if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, what does he mean by that? Jesus, first of all, is equating the word of God with the Scriptures. You see that? The word of God that came to you, I take that to mean the law. The word of God that came to you, and it came to you to guide and guard and help the nation of Israel flourish and to come to saving faith in the Messiah who would come. The word of God that came. That's the design of it. It's the Scriptures. They were written down. They were what we call inscripturated. The word of God that came to you, the Scriptures, cannot be broken. So, first of all, Jesus is equating the word of God with the Scriptures. God speaks in human language, and it is that revelation has a nature about it. So Moses could take his words that God audibly spoke to him, and he could do what? Using an alphabet, he could write those down, and other people could benefit from it. That's the idea. The Scriptures cannot be broken. The word broken here comes from a Greek word, luo. It's a real common word, to loose, to untie. It can be used to mean to release. It can be used to destroy to annul. What's Jesus' point? The Scriptures cannot be set aside. In your own Scriptures, mere men are called gods. You can't get around it. That's the idea. The Scriptures cannot be broken. The Scriptures cannot be set aside, tampered with, altered. Why? It's God's word. Do you see the high view of Scripture that Jesus is manifesting here? It's infallible. It's authoritative. It's inerrant. You don't mess with it. Why? Because it's God's word. Jesus' response, in a sense, when he says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods, Jesus' response hinges on really just one word, gods. Gods. Jesus knew his Bible down to the very single word in Psalm 82:6. He didn't care. Well, this is just the big idea. No. Scriptures cannot be broken. And this one word in the Psalms, written by Asaph, moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit, non-gods are being called God. Jesus' view of Scripture is that, dear people, every single word is God's word. Are you listening? This is significant. Every single word is God's word. Matthew 5:19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When the Sadducees came to Jesus, this is Matthew 22, we'll be done with this. If you turn over to Matthew 22, I want to show you one other way Jesus uses the scriptures. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. On that day, some Sadducees, so you had your Pharisees and you had your Sadducees, I'll say more about them in just a minute, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Now, there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they shall all had married her. Gotcha, Jesus. Did you follow the argument? Here's a note about the Sadducees. Not only did they reject the idea of the resurrection, dear people, they only held that the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the writings of Moses were scripture. All right? They rejected the rest of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, as being God-breathed. So what are they quoting? They're quoting Moses, their man, right? And they've got Jesus. Right? And here's why. We'll see just a minute. It is taught, but they think there is no resurrection because it wasn't taught by Moses. Follow? So what's Jesus' response? And by the way, just let's have a little bit of fun here. Guys, this is what's called the levirate marriage system. This is true. It was recorded. If a man dies, his brother could marry the wife to help her bear children. That's biblical. Yeah, it's seven. At some point, about the third or fourth guy, what are you going to say about that woman? Her cooking... she likes arsenic. Verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And now he is quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse 32, here in Matthew 23. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." How does that argue? One word and the tense of the word. Did you catch it? I am the God of Abraham. Hang with me. When the Lord says this to Moses, recorded in Exodus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. Follow me? You're mistaken. Your own scriptures, the five books that you say are the only word of God, they say, "I am the God of whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." No. You should say, "I was the God," because they're dead. Jesus says, "No. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Why? Because they're alive and they will be raised from the dead. That's why. One word and the tense of the verb. This is Jesus' high view of Scripture. Inerrant, infallible, authoritative. We here at Pueblo West Baptist state the following in our statement of faith. We believe there is an unchanging, infallible, divine body of truth once for all handed down to the saints, preserved for us in the 66 books of the Holy Bible. We believe that the Bible is the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, and is God's verbally inspired, inerrant, and infallible revelation, and therefore authoritative and wholly sufficient, preserved by him to accomplish all his purposes. Our Lord had this view of Scripture. We should as well. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, I pray that your word would go forth and convince and convict, comfort, confront, as only you can do. I can harangue. I can challenge. But in the end, your scriptures are what bring spiritual life and Christ-dependent, Christ-honoring faith and obedience. I pray you use your word, and I entrust it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the benediction. In Christ we are blessed and kept. In Christ the Lord shines his face upon us. In Christ God is ever gracious to us. And in Christ we have peace. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.